I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The Lord will bless us the reading of this most interesting experience in the life of John. There is a threefold blessing declared in the scriptures for the reading of this particular book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we had time to look into the structure of this book, we'd find it a most interesting and unusual one. The very opening verses, we find seven groups of three in every verse. The first, second, third, all the way down. There are three things linked together. Seven of these in number. And there's one in verse 5, if you'll notice, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Here's a threefold revelation. What is so wonderful about the reading of this book? That such a blessing is promised to those who read it, and to those who hear it, and to those who obey it. Why is this particular book marked out as a book that will bring blessing to the lives of those who read it, that is the public reading of it, and the hearing of it, and the obeying of it? Because this book, above all the other books of the Bible, is called the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, any revelation of the Lord Jesus is wonderful. But in this book, the whole book is a revelation. And this revelation has three main shafts of light. And they're described for us by these three descriptions in verse 5, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. It's a revelation of the Lord's personal glory, a faithful witness. That is, he is the great prophet to reveal the truth of God to the sons of men. Now, the Lord Jesus never did lie. He cannot lie. He will not lie. He will not deceive you. And if he says that he is here to save you, and without him you'll perish, he means exactly what he says. If he makes an offer of eternal life as a free gift, he means exactly what he says. He will give you that life if you will take it. If he says, my peace I give unto you, he means that he's offering peace. And if we take it, we'll have it. The Lord Jesus keeps his word. And he is either all he said to, all he claimed he was, or he is nothing that he claimed he was. We can't have a little of Christ. Some people like a little of Christ at Christmas. Very little of Christ at Christmas. Little of Christ at Easter. Little of Christ on Sunday morning. Little of Christ in a time of trouble. But you can't have a little of Christ. We either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. And so this book unveils Christ and reveals him in his glory as the faithful witness, the one who cannot tell a lie. He's revealed also in his grace as the great high priest who died and rose from the dead. And this is characteristic of the gospel of the Christian. The Christian's gospel, as it's proclaimed in the Bible, is different than any other message on the face of the earth. Because the gospel of the New Testament presents not a Savior who died, but a Savior who died and rose from the dead and is a living reality. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he's presented also in his power in government as the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the kings and the governments of this earth. And so this divides the book into three: glory, grace, and government. And it would be interesting to look into the whole structure of this book, but we're going to just look at one particular verse this morning, and indeed one expression at the end of verse 17 and in verse 18, saying unto me, fear not. Fear not. John, I don't know what he was doing at that time. He was an old man. He was in Patmos because of his faith in Christ. He was there as a prisoner, and suddenly he heard this voice. He turned to see where the voice came from, and he was assailed by the most glorious sight he had ever seen. Now, he had seen the glory of the Lord before on the Mount of Transfiguration, but this was even different again. The sound was deafening, as the sound of many waters. The sight was blinding. His face shone as the sun. And the sense was so overwhelming, he fell to the ground as a dead man. Now, the Lord Jesus does a beautiful thing. John may not recognize that countenance. He may not even recognize the sound of that voice. But there was one thing John could never forget, and that was a touch of that hand. Many a time he had felt the hand of the Lord Jesus upon him while they walked together on the earth. And we read that the Lord Jesus touched him with his right hand, and he said, fear not, fear not. Then he unveils in verse 18 some tremendous facts of his personal glory that should forever remove fear from the hearts and minds of God's people. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can hear this message and know why we should not fear. It's one thing not to be afraid, but it's a more wonderful thing to know why we should not be afraid, why we need not be afraid. Many times the Lord Jesus said in his sojourn on the earth, fear not, fear not, fear not, because he knows that fear is part of the human experience. Fear, of course, has a value, because fear is built into our defense mechanism to preserve us from dangerous conditions. We fear certain things, but that fear is a natural thing. It's when the fear gets out of control and runs amok and takes over our mind and our senses that we can fall into great distress. We read of a time when men's hearts, will fail them for fear. Now, we surely can't be long from that time. In fact, I really believe we're in it. Because this world today is riddled with fears of every kind. And one of the lovely ministries of the Lord Jesus is to step into your life and mine and say, fear not. In the work in which I'm involved, I meet many people. I receive many letters. from many countries, and phone calls, long-distance phone calls, of people who are distressed, fearful. And more, I would say, in the last few years, I have noticed this. So many people afflicted with fears of every kind. Even those who put on a bravado front, even those who do not speak about it, for this is a subject we don't often reveal or confide in other people. But there is hardly a soul that isn't touched at some time or another with the chill of fear. Now, the Lord Jesus tells his people that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. There are those who fear to die, and there are those who fear to live, and there are those who fear after we die. What then? Many are the fears that afflict us, and so it's one of the lovely ministries of the Lord Jesus to move into the lives of his people and say to them, first of all, fear not, and then give us the reasons why we should not fear. And then to those who are not saved, to remove the cause of their fears. Robert Burns, Scottish poet, was a ploughman to trade. And one day, as he was ploughing his field, the blade of his plough broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And as he saw the little mouse running in terror among the stalks, it inspired him to write a poem, which he called An Ode to a Mouse. And everybody knows at least a line from that poem. The best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, as it would be in English. But there's another verse not so well known. As he addresses that little mouse in his poem, he says to the mouse, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." Why should he fear? He feared the future because he had a past that had to be dealt with. And because he had a past to be dealt with and a future to fear, his present moment was one of great unhappiness. Now the Lord wants to move into our lives and deliver us from these fears that afflict us. There are some fears, I'm not now speaking of biological problems. Sometimes we run into physical weakness, chemical imbalance, that affects us and that distresses us. And these are not spiritual problems at all. They're simply a physical thing. I'm not really speaking of that which can be adjusted by medication. I'm speaking of the fears of the invisible. We fear the things we cannot see. Fears of the incomprehensible. We fear the things we do not understand. The fears of the infinite. Because we are tiny, mortal, finite beings, sometimes we dread that which is infinite without end. And in this word to John, the Lord reveals six great facts that should remove these fears forever from the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually, I delight to preach the gospel on Sunday morning, and we shall certainly not miss it this morning, I hope. But this message has been laid upon me, and yesterday, in looking it over, I felt very strongly the conviction to declare this message today, because I know that there are many Christians, as well as unbelievers, who are afflicted with certain fears on the Lord's message to you today as we look into a brand new year, untouched, unscarred, and unspoiled, and unknown. Sometimes it can touch us with fear. Fears associated with life, fears associated with dying, fears associated with eternity. Let's look for a few minutes at some of these, that the Lord might encourage us who are saved and challenge those of you who still have never even trusted the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the loving Savior. Fears associated with life. The Lord Jesus says to John, "Fear not, I am the first. I am the first." The realization of this great fact will deliver us from the fear of the unknown path ahead of us. The unknown path. We do not know what 1988 holds for us, or any one of us, of joy or sorrow, of riches or poverty. We have absolutely no idea. It is an unknown path. And because it is unknown, sometimes we may tremble therein. But the Lord Jesus says, remember this, if you feel the fear of the unknown path ahead of you, I am the first. That is, he is the first in point of time. Time doesn't come out of the past. We come out of the past. Time comes out of the future. And we meet time at a point we call the present. And that fleeting moment is like the place where the bow of the ship pierces the water as the river comes down and the ship goes up. That point at the bow of the ship that divides the water is just like the present, ever moving, ever moving, ever moving. The present moment. Time comes out of the future, and we come out of the past, and we meet time head on at this moment called the present. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the first in point of time. You see, we have to wait for a sunset and a sunrise before we can reach Monday. There's no way we can get into Monday any faster than by waiting through the process of the clock, and for another 12 hours and 20 minutes, we must remain in Sunday. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have to do that. Remember, the Lord transcends time. Time as we know it, solar time, only has to do with this little universe. The rotation of the earth upon its axis and its path in its orbit around the sun determines the length of our day and the passage of the years. But the Lord Jesus has left the earth and has gone far beyond this realm, and he is the first begotten of the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and he transcends all time. He doesn't have to wait till tomorrow to be there. And an interesting thing about the Lord Jesus is that he can do something we cannot do. He can go into the past. In fact, when we read the prophetic scriptures, sometimes they're spoken as though they were already past. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's spoken in the past tense, as though it had already happened. Well, it had happened in the eternity of God, but it was 1,000 years later before it happened on the earth. Sometimes the prophetic scriptures speak as though they had already taken place. Sometimes they speak as though they are now taking place. Sometimes they speak, of course, as having yet to take place. Because the Lord transcends time. That's why when a sinner comes to Christ and acknowledges that they are sinners and they need a Savior and receive Christ as their Savior, the Lord Jesus can reach into the past and he can wipe out the sins of a lifetime in a moment because of his finished work at Calvary. He transcends time. The Lord Jesus said one day, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is, they follow me not only in the way, but they follow me in time. Are you afraid of tomorrow? The Lord Jesus is already in tomorrow. He's already gone into tomorrow to make sure that the road is not too steep, and the way is not too rough, and that you will not be tested above that you're able to bear. So he says, don't be afraid of tomorrow, dear Christian, because I'm already there. I am the first in point of time. Therefore, since he is before us in this order of life, he undertakes. But he's the first in order of experience. There is nothing that you and I will be called to pass through in the days to come, but the Lord Jesus has not already been there. Pain, he has suffered. Far beyond, infinitely, he has suffered. Bereavement, he has wept at the grave of friends he knows. He's first. He's first in the order of all sorrow and every joy. He's first in the order of experience and suffering, in sorrow and in temptation, so that no matter what may befall us, the Lord Jesus can say, I've been there. Except, of course, in our sins, because there is no sin in him. And he did no sin and could do no sin, but he died for sin and he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that no matter what tomorrow may bring to us, the Lord Jesus says, I've already been there. And I know how to handle the situation. First in point of time, he's in tomorrow. First in order of experience, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And he's first in order of rank. My, this will take away our fears if we really understood it. There's none higher than he. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that all things are under his feet. And he has been raised to sit at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, listen to this, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Dear Christian, why do we fear and fret and worry? We know the one who is seated at the right hand of God in the throne room of the universe. And all things are in his hand, the Bible says. And when Jesus knew that all things had been delivered into his hand, he said again, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we know the one who can move the hearts of men, who can move the circumstances. And beloved, while things get out of our control many a time, things never get out of his control. Acts chapter 27, we read of a storm at sea. I don't know if you've ever been on the ocean in a storm. It's a very frightening thing. I have been there. I remember it. Very frightening thing to those of us who are not sailors. Acts 27, we read of one Christian, his name was Luke, whose name is appended to the third gospel of our New Testament. And this is what he's writing in the storm. By the light of a guttering lamp down there in the bowels of the little ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. There's a Christian in the storm, despairing in the dark. There's another Christian on the boat. But he's up on the boat deck. He's up on a deck, not down in the bowels of the ship. He's hanging onto a rope or a spar, and he's shouting across the howling wind, cheer up, everybody! Everything's going to be all right! Same boat, same storm, same darkness, same experience. Why was it that one man was so despairing and the other man was so joyful and able to cheer other people up? Here was the secret. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. The difference was he believed God. That's the trouble with some of us. We heap the crowning insult upon the Lord by not believing him. Now, if you told me something, let's say you told me a simple fact about the holiday time. Well, my mother was here to visit us over the holiday time, and I said, I don't believe you. What is the inference? The inference is that you're a liar, that you're not telling the truth. And when men and women say, I don't believe God, they're saying that God is a liar. The Bible declares, let men be liars, but let God be true. And not to believe the Lord is the crowning insult. In fact, that's why men and women go to hell, because they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. Those of us who are saved for eternity. We are saved, secured, forever and forever. And he says, I'm first in order of time, so you need not fear the unknown path. I'm first in order of experience. You need not fear the unknown experience. I understand what you're passing through. I know what you're going through. I know the feelings and the thoughts of your heart. You need not fear the unknown powers and circumstances with which you may have to do, over which you have no control. I'm in control. I'm in control. I almost hate to take the time, but it's come across my mind, and I know I've told this a number of times from this platform, but there are some of you perhaps need to be encouraged in this. And I just want to tell you a little personal experience that might underline this text. I was flying out of Africa years ago in a little missionary plane, a missionary and a sick baby, and a pilot and myself, flying out of Zaire into Entebbe. Now at that time, you may remember, President Amin was throwing the Asians out and carrying out a terror campaign. And I was trying to get into Entebbe to fly out that night by South African Airlines flight at 10 o'clock. But 3 days before we were due to fly, word came over the radio that Amin had passed a law that no white people were to be allowed into the country and no foreign aircraft into airspace. Uganda airspace, or they'd shoot us down. Well, we had no way of communicating with the government or getting permission, but we felt anyway we should take off and try to get there. We tried to raise them on the radio, but we couldn't do it until we were within almost sight of the airport, about 40 miles away. Finally, we did get a curt permission to land. So we landed. I dragged all the luggage out and stuff that I was taking home, and the missionary and her baby was going to be met by some friends taken to the hospital. The pilot was going to take the plane back with some kids, missionary kids who were going from school back into Zaire to be with their parents for the holiday. And I was waiting, hopefully, for that plane that night. But when we went into the immigration office, the immigration officer, Ugandan officer, was absolutely furious. And in rage, he said, get out of this country. He says, don't you know the law? President Amin has passed a law, and you must not be in this country. Get out of the country. Well, I said, sir, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to get out on the first plane to London. He says, you get out the way you came in. It was 12 o'clock then, noon. He says, you get out by 2 o'clock, or you will be arrested. I couldn't believe it. The place was crawling with soldiers and police, armed to the teeth. The lady and her baby went off. The pilot took the young people and headed back to Zaire, and I was left sitting in the airport wondering just what the next move was going to be. But I thought it was a good time to pray. And I prayed that prayer, 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him, and claimed that promise that he was in charge of all authority and power, and reminded the Lord, I needed out, and I was afraid. About 1:30, a plane landed. It had British markings on it. I went to the counter, I said, what's that plane and where's it going? He said, that's British Caledonia Airlines. They're going non-stop from here to London. I said, get me on that flight, please. He said, sorry, this is a non-scheduled stop because of high winds that have risen between here and London. They have to top up the tanks with fuel so that they can make it to London non-stop. No passengers allowed on board, just for fuel only. I said, would you put my luggage on? I thought at least if I get my baggage out of the way, I'll be more free to move or whatever. Oh yes, we'll put your baggage on. So they took my baggage and on it went. I saw some of the people getting off the plane and going into the terminal. I thought this might be the way the Lord's going to get me out of here. And so, jaunty, I made my way down to the gate and stood nearby the gate until the plane passengers were called to board. And when they came out of the terminal, I stepped out of the gate and got in behind them, waiting on someone to call me back, but nobody did. I had no ticket for that flight, I had no boarding pass, but I hoped to get on it. I climbed up the steps onto the plane, there was no flight attendant there to check my papers. I walked up the aisle looking for that one seat, the empty one. But there was no empty seat, it was crowded with people and crowded with children, children on everybody's knees, it seemed. I made my way through the crowd, got into the first class, and there were a few empty seats, but they had occupied tickets on them, except one had no ticket. I just saw it when a crew member came out of the flight deck. Can I help you, sir? He said. Well, I said, I'm looking for a seat. He said, where was your seat? I said, I didn't have one. I just got on here. Oh, he said, I'm sorry, sir. This is a political problem. These are all Asians that have run out of Uganda. We're taking them to
London from Nairobi. He said, we can't take any passengers on here. I'm sorry, you'll have to leave the aircraft.
I said, look, I'm going to be arrested at 2 o'clock if I don't get out of this country. Well, he said, I don't know. I said, there's an empty seat right there. He said, it's supposed to be full. Let me check. And off he went. I sat down on the seat and tried it out for size, and it fit all right. Praying earnestly, you can be sure. I heard the thump of a door, I thought. And the crew member came up. He says, I don't understand this. He says, we're supposed to have 129 passengers on this plane. That's one for every seat. But he says, we have to go. I guess that's your seat. We rolled down the runway, and as that old undercarriage clunked up underneath the beautiful sound to an old pilot, I lifted my heart to God and thanked him. It was exactly 2 o'clock. Angels, authorities, airlines, winds, being subject unto him. He knew there was one of his frightened little servants needed out, and he sent one of his airlines and raised the winds and control the circumstance. Dear Christian, do you think that was an accident? Not at all. We say that was a big thing. Yes, but the Lord is faithful in the little things, just as well as in the big things. Dear Christian, let me tell you, on the authority of this book, we need not fear the unknown pathway before us. He is first in point of time, first in order of experience, first in order of rank. There is none higher, none greater, none with more authority, and he cannot be overruled, and this is the one in whom we trust. Now it would be good if we had time to look at the other fears. Fears associated with living. There are some people can't live. They would rather commit suicide and take whatever chances, as they say, are coming. But my friend, if you knew the Bible, and if you knew what lay ahead of a lost soul, you would hang on to every breath of life until you had Christ as your Savior. But there are fears associated with living. The fear of the uncontrollable powers around us. Fears of unanswerable problems that we cannot solve. And the Lord says, you need not be afraid, for I am the last. Not only is he the first, but he also comes behind as the last. That is, he's the last as the culmination of all things. All things are moving towards him. This world is no great mess of accidents. It looks like everything's out of control, but it really isn't. The rise and fall of nations, the sweep of time and the floods of civilization are all converging at one place, and they will converge at the feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. My friend, if you are not a Christian, if you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you lovingly and faithfully, you will get down on both your knees that day. Everyone, in heaven, earth, or hell, will bow the knee to Christ. He wants you to do it now and enter into his blessings. He died to save you. He offers you peace and pardon. He offers you eternal life. But if you die without Christ, then it will be eternal sorrow. But for those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I'm the last. I'm the ultimate objective of everything, of your life and of my life. All our lives have a purpose, and that is to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. He's the last as the controller of all things. He has the final say in everything. He has the last word because all things were created by him and he owns all things. He's the last as the consummation of all things. For he is the completed purpose of God, and those who are united to Christ will enter into that purpose with him, and those who are without Christ will miss the reason for your existence, the supreme tragedy of the human race. But he says, I am he that liveth. As the living one, he assures us that we're dealing with a real person. It's not an it. When we preach the gospel, we don't present it to for you to trust in. We're presenting a living Savior. He's here, invisibly present, and he longs to enter that life of yours because he loves you, profoundly loves you, and he has purposes and glory for you. But if you seek to live without Christ and without his life and without his purpose, he'll let you do it. For God will never force the unwilling into heaven if you do not want to go there. You will perish. But he longs to save you, to take those talents, abilities, and potentials that he has put into you and bring them into his eternal purpose. He's the living one. And as the living one, he assures us we're dealing with a real person and a real power and a real presence. For he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The whole message of this little verse, and we have to stop, is just this, fear not. Dear Christian, those of us who are saved, fear not. All things are in his hand, and his people are in his hand, and his purposes are in his hand, and he is in control. May the Lord encourage us to trust him more fully. And if you are not saved, I am so sorry that you have not found it in your heart to trust the faithful witness. You have not found it in your heart to love the one who has loved you so much that he died for you. I'm sorry that you have not found it in your heart to bow the knee in humble submission to the word of God, but rather stubbornly to refuse him, to live for this world, its pleasures and its pastimes, and die when you must, and face a lost eternity without Christ, the lovely Savior. Oh, the supreme tragedy. To live without him is bad enough. To die without him is unthinkable. But to spend an eternity in the blackness where there is no light of the radiance of Christ is the supreme tragedy of the human soul. Trust him today. And those of us who are saved, let us take these words into 1988. Fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And because he is alive forevermore, you and I who have trusted him will be alive forevermore. And wherever he is going to be in the eternal ages, we are going to be. And wherever we are going to be in the eternal ages, he's going to be. And therein we can rest and leave it all with him. May it be so. For his name's sake, shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee for such a wonderful Savior, and so sympathetic in understanding our fears, our apprehensions. We thank thee, Lord, as we step into a new year, we may do so with confidence, and with positive assurance and the anticipation of joy, because we know the one who is ahead and above and around and beneath and behind, and we are in him forever. Pray for our friends who are not saved, who may feel the emptiness and barrenness of a life without Christ, trying to go it alone. God, may they see the tragedy